Please remain standing for the reading of God's word this morning. Our passage is Acts chapter 8, verses 26 through 40. We continue watching as God works through Philip to carry forth the gospel. This morning we find him taken to a roadside in the wilderness to share the good news of Christ. Let's attend to what God's word has to say to us this morning. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south, to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And he rose and went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning seated in his chariot. And he was reading the prophet Isaiah. The Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I, unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter. And like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this, about himself or about someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth and began, beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop. And they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Let's pray together. O gracious Father, O giver of this word this morning, O granter of your Spirit, we ask that we would understand you better, because our hearts are softened to hear your word and to receive it this morning. O gracious Father, fix our attention on yourself through your word. Would we see our own need of you clearly, that we might indeed offer you to others. We pray this in the name of Christ, our Redeemer and Lord. Amen. How would you take over the world? For good. But how would you go about it if that was your ambition? If you were an entrepreneur, how would you take your product or your business worldwide? Who would you hire? What would your strategy be? How would you market yourself? Where would you build your center of commerce and industry? What cities would have hubs of your brand? How would you take yourself to the world? Scripture is clear that God rules the world already. It is His. He created it. He sustains it by the word of His power. He sent His Son, Jesus, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And Jesus has ascended and been seated at the right hand until all His enemies are made a footstool. But not all the world knows that. Most of the world rejects that. And so God has sent His Spirit and His people into the world to proclaim that good news. Jesus said that His disciples would be witnesses to the ends of the earth. And though Israel often forgot the global perspective, God had promised that redemptive knowledge of Himself would be known worldwide through His people. Isaiah 11:11 gave this promise: "In that day, the Lord will extend His hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of His people from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and from the coastlands of the sea. In that prophecy in Isaiah 11, it speaks of God reaching out to the vast ends of the earth, at least the ends of the earth as known to the people at that day, to bring to himself a people for his name. One of those places mentioned is Cush. Cush being another name for the land in which the Ethiopian was from. We see here in our passage this morning, Isaiah 11 is coming true. God is gathering people from the nations, from the world, to himself as he promised. And what our passage this morning does is give us insight into God's strategy for gathering the nations to himself, for making the reign of Jesus known to the ends of the earth. And I imagine if you for a moment thought about that question I opened with, how would you take over the world, as you thought back to James Bond movies or to Amazon or Elon Musk, the strategies that they present are very different from what we see in this passage. Our passage this morning shows us that God sends his people to preach the good news of Jesus in desolate places to the excluded. If you're following along in the bulletin, the outline there has a slightly different order. I made a change this morning. But God sends his people to preach the good news of Jesus in desolate places to the excluded. It doesn't sound like a strategy for worldwide domination. It's not a great marketing ploy as we might expect. Now, before we unpack that, let me say that this is not the totality. This is not the only way that God brings about his mission. This isn't the only passage, though, that speaks of God's mission. But what this passage does reflect are central aspects of God's strategy, his unconventional strategy. And if it's God's strategy, then we need to pay attention. First, God sends his people. Let me break that up into three pieces. God is the sender, his people are his agents, and the sending indicates the direction. God sends his people. The first part, God sends. The activity of the Lord is very present in this passage. In many ways, it's appropriate to see this eunuch, this Ethiopian, as the first Gentile believer. In Acts 10, we have the interactions with Cornelius and Peter. In many ways, the answer, well, how can the Gentiles be saved? How has God made a way? But this man is from a foreign country. He's not a Jew. He's an Ethiopian. And so for those that might question whether the Gentiles are to be a part of the people of God, in our passage this morning in Acts chapter 8, God's presence, his fingerprints are all over it. The angel of the Lord brings the message to Philip in verse 26. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, go and to the south, to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. God initiates. Then the Spirit prompts him in verse 29. He's sitting back from this chariot where the eunuch is reading this passage of Scripture, and the Spirit prompts him to go up to the chariot and speak with him. And then again at the very end in verse 39, we see the Spirit directing and carrying Philip to the next place he is to go. It's in many ways reminiscent of God's actions with the prophets Elijah and with Ezekiel in the Old Testament. But what we see is that God is personally invested in and overseeing the ministry of expanding declaration of his kingdom. And yet he sends us, his people, as his agents. The sovereignty of God, the scriptural teaching that God reigns, that he is in control, comes with it the understanding that if God is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, what does that make us? We are his servants. We are those that are meant to be in submission to him and what he desires. When we pray that the Lord's will would be done on earth as it is in heaven, it's an acknowledgement that all of God's servants in heaven do immediately what God wills. We tend to resist, but as his people, we want to so serve him. So God has entrusted to us the proclamation of his kingship, the good news to the nations. So in order for this Ethiopian to understand what he is reading from the scroll of Isaiah, to hear the good news that is foreshadowed in Isaiah 43, God directs Philip to go and speak with him. Here in Acts 8, we have really a fulfillment, an illustration of what Romans 10, 13 to 15 says. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring the good news. God who reigns, God who is King of Kings, has blessed us with the opportunity to participate in what he is doing, to allow us to be called beautiful as we bring this good news to others. God is in charge, and yet he has entrusted broken, humble, limited people. Philip can only be in one place at a time to be part of this mission. And he does it by sending us. Last passage we were in, Philip was in Samaria. He was preaching the good news and miracles were being done by the power of the Spirit. And then he had this interaction with Simon Magus. But at the end of that passage, he along with the other apostles go back to Jerusalem. But now here he is sent back out to minister to his name. God sends him. And then we are told that afterwards, in verse 39, he doesn't return to Jerusalem, but the Spirit takes him to Azotus, and from there he goes preaching in villages on the way to Caesarea. We don't hear from Philip again until Acts 21, where he hosts Luke and Paul. But notice that it isn't just Philip who is sent. This new believer, the Ethiopian eunuch, is sent as well. After Philip departs, suddenly what does he do? He's now been baptized as a Christian. He's put his faith in Jesus. Does he go back to Jerusalem to join the church? Now the passage says he goes away rejoicing. He is not sent out in a wandering ministry like Philip, but sent all the same back to his homeland, back to his post of influence to bear witness to Christ in his homeland. Having been gathered into the community of God's people through faith, marked by baptism, he too is sent to share the good news. This is really the push and pull of what it means to be a follower of Christ. If you think for a second about a yo-yo or basketball, you know, if you just drop the yo-yo, it just sits there and spins at the bottom and dies. Or you just drop the basketball, it falls, and eventually it peters out. But if you dribble the basketball, as the ball comes up, you push it down with force back out. As the yo-yo is at the bottom, you give a flick of your wrist and you pull it back up only to send it back out. And this is the rhythm of the ministry that God calls his people to. God saves us. He makes us his people. He gathers us to himself so that he can send us out afresh. When we gather on Sunday morning, when God gives us the Lord's day to rest and be refreshed in his word, he draws us into fellowship with him and one another so that we might be renewed to go out. God sent Adam and Eve before there was a mission of evangelism. There was the mission of bearing God's image in the world, of having stewardship over all of creation. And so Adam and Eve were sent to name the animals and have dominion. And yet what did they do at the end of each day? They walked with God in the cool of the evening. God, who draws us to himself, sends us out. Draws us to himself that we might be refreshed, and sends us back out, as we see in this passage. God is at work. We gather on Sundays to worship and be fed, as I said, and so I hope you see the relationship here between worship and mission. If we think that God just sends us out in the world to do whatever, and we separate that from worship, then what we do is make the fulfillment of God's work and his mission all about ourselves. And yet, likewise, if all we think that we are meant to do as God's people is just to gather on Sunday mornings or just to huddle together in Bible studies, we have missed why God draws us to himself, to go into the world and declare his glory. Because it is God who sends us, we should expect him to be at work. He has already prepared the interactions, the places that we are to be, the people we are to meet. Our role is to respond to what our king wants. To obey, recognizing that we are those that he has sent because we are those that he has gathered. How does he send us? What do we do, though, when we are sent? We go with the message to preach the good news of Jesus. And that's something we repeat very often, I think, in our churches. We understand where to go with the gospel, but pay attention to what that looks like in this passage. God is gracious in providing us this example of evangelistic ministry. Philip goes up to an important official in a royal court, and Candace is actually a title for the queen mother of Ethiopia, and this was a kingdom just south of Egypt that had strong dominance in many ways. They were responsible for some of the weak days in Egyptian history. When Kush would rise or the Ethiopians would rise, they would struggle with Egypt. So it's a powerful kingdom, and he's a powerful man. He has charge over the whole treasury. And how does Philip approach him? Does he make a sales pitch? Philip, who's been healing and casting out demons, does he give some great display of power here? No, God has orchestrated the preaching of the good news of Christ from Isaiah 53. Here again, we are met with the unexpected strategy of our Lord. While many Christians look to Isaiah 53, to this passage, as an important messianic prophecy, something that helps us understand who Jesus is, most Jews did not treat it that way. So it isn't surprising that when Philip asks about the passage, that the Ethiopian is not sure what it refers to. Notice how the Ethiopian responds in verse 31, and he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" It was a confusing passage for many people. And let me just say, what an example of humility. I say, I can't understand this. Would you help me? How many of us would do well to be so humble as to ask for help in understanding God's word? So in verse 35, he starts with Isaiah 53. How does Philip minister to him? Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with the scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. But what is the good news in verse 7 and 8 of Isaiah 53 that he's reading? The good news is that the servant of the Lord suffered. The good news of Jesus is that he experienced injustice. Who can describe his generation? The implication is how evil, how bent, how broken is the generation in which this servant operates. Evangelism, the evangel, the good news, is not so shiny and bright and happy automatically. It is good news of the unexpected working of our king, that victory starts with apparent defeat, that victimhood results in vindication. Yet this is the only way that God's rule can be truly good news, that Jesus' resurrection and ascension can offer hope. Because as Isaiah says in verse 5, just before this passage, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Jesus could have just arrived and publicly proclaimed his kingdom and say, "I am King of Kings and Lord of Lords," but that would not have been good news that we could have enjoyed. That would have been horrendous news, because none of us could have entered into his kingdom as we were. So the global victory of Jesus comes as the Anointed One appears as a servant who offers his perfect life for our salvation and rises victorious for us to share in the kingdom. Preaching the good news of Jesus, brothers and sisters, is an unpacking of the biblical story that presents humanity as sinful, broken, and deserving of death. It presents a Savior who is victorious by accepting suffering. And our share in that victory comes through faith that associates with a suffering servant. I don't want to diminish the joy. I don't want to diminish the hope and the good news of the gospel. The promise of future glory that is ours in Jesus Christ. Yet we as Christians are sometimes tempted, I think, to present the good news in a way that glosses over the uncomfortable parts. We can present Jesus sometimes as the means to a happy life or get out of hell free card. But we must expect that the good news will not be received as good by many. It will not be understood by many. Our job is to present it and explain it, but not explain away the hard parts. Philip doesn't say, well, you know, that's difficult. You know, he dies. And remember, you know, we are used to the idea of a crucified Savior. A crucified Savior is anathema. Only cursed people die on a tree. Philip starts there. He's willing to risk the offense so that this man can understand the gospel. If we fail to present the suffering servant dying for our sins because that's what we deserve, and we fail to present our need to associate with him by faith, then we might present happy news, but not good news. And we are called to present the good news of Jesus because of what he has accomplished. God sends his people to preach the good news of Jesus where? In this passage, we see that we are called to preach the good news in desolate places. God does send his people to strategic cities, to big populations. But God is not content with what one author has described as an urban trickle-down strategy. God doesn't just send us to a population center so that the impact that we have there can trickle down into the small towns and rural places. Verse 26 says this: this is a desert place. The road where he goes to from Jerusalem to Gaza is a deserted place. It's a desert place. There isn't much water. This is one of the last places on the road that you can get any water before you enter into the wilderness on your way to Egypt. Be one of the last places you would expect to run into people. And if they're there, they're in a hurry to move on. This word desert is sometimes translated desolate. Because if you are in a wilderness, it is a desert in terms of there is a lack of resources like water and tree and fruit and food because it's barren. And because it's barren, it's going to be a place that is devoid of life, not only fruit life and animal life, but human life. Yet God has sent Philip not to preach to crowds like the apostles did in Jerusalem, or as he himself did in a city in Samaria. God has sent him to an empty place to share the gospel with one person. And he has done it in a place that is known to be lacking in God's presence. This area around Gaza, and then the city he goes to next, Azotus, these are historical strongholds of the Philistines, God's enemies, a place where Yahweh's name is not mentioned with love and faith. Yes, the eunuch is a man of authority. He's an official with service to the Queen Mother, but he is still one man. And in the ministry of God's calling of the nations to himself, the call of individuals are used to share that good news. It seems like a backwards strategy, but it's not new for God. God chose the weakest of nations when he called Israel to be his people. His son was born in Bethlehem, which Micah 5 calls the least of the clans of Judah. And then Jesus was raised in the backwater town of Nazareth, the reference to his hometown being used as a slight against him. Yet God uses the sparse, the desolate in his mission, largely, I think, so that we can see God's restorative, redemptive purpose. to make new, to bring life where humanity has only brought death and devastation. In his promise to restore his people, God makes this promise in Isaiah 62:4, "You shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate." The sin of Judah and Israel led to them being laid waste so that there was not life in Judah anymore. But the promise was to bring life afresh where there was only emptiness and pain. Many would term New England as a desolate place. Where we live is sparsely populated compared to most of the nation. New Hampshire, for all of its beauty, is a small state in size and population. And certainly it is spiritually desolate. But God has not put us here merely to subsist, to merely survive in this desolate place. God is able and does fulfill the proclamation of the gospel to the nations in desolate places. If you weren't there for the presentation this morning, it was just God's sovereign plan to provide this illustration. This couple, the Jennings, are going to this nation to help plant a church through ministering at a university. And the seeds of this ministry will be 30 students from where? From 40 villages, where there are 40 tiny churches barely holding on, and yet the gospel has gone out to the bush, gone out to these tiny villages, and from these villages sending their kids into the center of this city, there is now the foundation laid for a campus ministry for a center city church. God is able and does use desolate places to bring new life and revival. Many of us feel that this place is desolate, that we want God to bring life, that we want to see new life in New England. And because of that, we may be tempted to say, if we are on mission, we have to do something big. The task is huge here. There are towns, so many towns in New Hampshire that don't even have a gospel preaching church. There's so much work to be done. And so sometimes we feel the pressure to do something big. But sometimes in waiting to figure out what that big thing is, we look for the grand, we look for the dramatic, we look for the strategic. And we miss out on the God-ordained opportunities he gives us in desolate places, with individuals, with the few, in the places that are often most hungry for new life. Our efforts are not wasted here any more than Philip's were. We are here where we are because God has sent us here to preach the good news to people in desolate places. And because we are often sent to desolate places, or we are often called in the desolate places we already are, we are called to fulfill God's mission by preaching to excluded people. This man that Philip is brought to by the Spirit is described as an official in the court of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, and he is described in verse 27 as being in charge of all of her treasure. Yet that is not the only descriptor of the Ethiopian. Four times in this passage, he is described as a eunuch. After verse 26, it is the chief way he is described. When he is referred to, again, he is referred to as the eunuch. Now consider what it is to be a eunuch. And if you are not familiar with that term, it is a man who has been emasculated, physically emasculated. Most eunuchs were slaves. And the condition was brought upon them to protect the women that they were called to serve, and because they would be around powerful women to protect the lineage of the one who was the true king. For all the honor of his position, though, he was a servant of someone else. And he would not have that thing which was most prized among society. He would not never have an heir. He would never have children. He would never have someone to carry on his name. He was also an outsider, not just from society generally, but he was an outsider when it comes to God. In verse 27, it tells us that he is coming back to Ethiopia from Jerusalem because he had gone to Jerusalem to worship God. But according to Deuteronomy 23:1, his condition would have prevented him from being accepted as a full convert to Judaism. He was excluded from the assembly. That meant that when he went to Jerusalem, he had to worship from the court of the Gentiles as an outsider, forever excluded from the inner court. And so now you might understand a little bit more his excitement, his anticipation, and yet his question in verse 36 when he says, "What prevents me from being baptized?" Because he's hopeful, he's excited. Here is an offer that in the name of Jesus Christ, according to what he has done for me, I am drawn into the kingdom of God. Baptism marking being a part of the assembly of God's people. Despite loving God, he's been prevented his whole believing life from entering into the fellowship of fellow believers. He's hoping, he's making sure, is there anything to keep me? I'm a eunuch. I'm a Gentile. Is there anything to keep me out? And Philip says, no. And baptizes him. Perhaps his excitement stemmed from Philip preaching that starting from Isaiah 53, then went on to Isaiah 54, that promises that the barren will rejoice. And then a few chapters later in Isaiah 56, it says this, "Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, 'The Lord will separate me from his people.' Let not the eunuch say, 'Behold, I am a dry tree,' for thus says the Lord, 'To the eunuchs who keep my Sabbath, who choose the things that please me and hold fast to my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off." To the one excluded, to the one destined to be cut out from the memory of mankind, having no children or heritage after him, the good news of the gospel invites him in and gives him an eternal name. Just this week, I don't know, for those that don't follow football, you probably wouldn't have seen this, but the Pittsburgh Steelers offered a player all of his salary for 2018 up front. Now, if you're not aware of this player, Ryan Shazier, you won't know that last year he lost his ability to walk last year. He was temporarily paralyzed during a game. And there is a likelihood that he will never return to the field as a Steeler again. So he won't be able to fulfill his contract and get the salary that was offered to him by playing this year. Yet the team decided, because he's still a Steeler, to give him his year's salary as a signing bonus. Even though his injury on the field has cut off his ability to play with his teammates, to contribute to what they're trying to do on the field, they have together, as a community, as a team, said, "You are still part of us. And you will share in our victories and in our provision." So many people feel cut off from the church. Whether they've experienced it and been inside the doors of a church or not. Some believe the church is a place only for those who have their life together. Some people that have been part of the church have experienced things that have communicated to them that they do not belong. That you aren't part of us. Some have excluded themselves and wonder if they can ever make it back. The blood of Jesus makes a way for all those that will repent and put their faith in him. He makes the outsiders insiders. He includes the excluded. He fills and reconnects those that have been cut off. He makes the weak strong. He makes the foreigners into brothers. He fills those that are barren. Does our understanding of what it means to serve God as his disciples, to take the good news to the whole world, reflect this type of inclusive love that makes room for the excluded? I'm not talking about making room for sin or making room for other religions. I am talking about all the extras we put on what it means to be a Christian. Do we set up false norms and expectations that push people away? Next Sunday is Mother's Day. It is a wonderful American holiday to celebrate mothers. And yet so many churches have taken Mother's Day or Father's Day or other holidays into the worship in such a way that it was what is communicated to those who aren't mothers, to those that aren't fathers, to those who have struggles in their familial relationships are, you're okay, but man, it's really married people with children we love here. Those that wrestle with mental illness say, if I have depression, if I struggle with thoughts, people say I don't really love Jesus, that I don't really trust him. If people come in from other cultures, with other skin colors, with other languages, do we communicate that because of what Christ has done on the cross for them, that they are our brothers and sisters and they have a place with us? Jesus sends us to the powerful. He sends us to kings. He sends us to the wise, but he also sends us humble people with the good news of Jesus to desolate places to include excluded people. It's graduation season. Many colleges had their graduations yesterday. More are coming. High school graduations are around the corner. And so valedictorians are being recognized, receiving honors awards. And yet it's interesting that when you consider those who control the world, billionaires, those who have worldwide businesses, most of them aren't valedictorians. In fact, most of them have a B, if not a B minus GPA from high school or college if they finished college. Why? There's many guesses as to that reason, but one of the reasons is school is about conforming. Do you follow the rules? Do you complete your work on time? Do you do it in the way that your professor wants? And so on top of learning, a lot about what it means to be the smartest and brightest is really about who can follow the rules and do what's expected the most. And yet these innovators, these global titans, are those who will do the right thing, but they also follow their intuition. They are a little bit nonconformist. And so while they are intelligent, their grades don't reflect that. I imagine when it comes to meeting the world's expectations, Jesus would have gotten a similar grade, if not worse. For although he is perfectly righteous, although he is God, although he knows all things, he does not conform to our expectations. His strategy for carrying the global expansion of his kingdom is not through the smartest and the strongest, but through broken vessels. Not through media blitzes and galas, but through proclamation of a crucified Savior. Not focused on all the world trade hubs, but in cities and villages, in cosmopolitan hubs and in deserts next to wells. And not by catering to the best customers who have the most money or the most upshot, but in many occasions to those that the world forgets. This is our King's strategy. And if you are here today, it is because of this strategy. Let us embrace what our King is doing. Will he follow up where he leads? Let's pray. Oh Lord, direct our steps that we might serve you Lord, we long for the day in which every tribe, nation, and tongue bends their knee and confesses Christ as Lord and Savior. We long for the day in which the nations cease to rage against the true King. We long for the day in which your global, worldwide church gathers in perfect worship. But until that day, Lord, would you use us as those you have gathered to yourself in the name of Christ to be used to proclaim that name to all that would hear? Will we do it not according to men's standards, but according to your Spirit's leading and the instruction of your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.